We continue this morning in our sermon series through the book of Acts. My sermon is entitled, The Day of Pentecost. Now, in the time of Jesus, all males were required to appear at the temple 3 times annually, and they were required to actively participate in festal offerings and in celebrations. These 3 times were the pilgrim festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. These pilgrim festivals commemorated significant points in Israel's history, as well as marking off major agricultural seasons. Passover, also called the Festival of Unleavened Bread, commemorated the exodus from Egypt and the covenant that God made with Israel. The term Passover refers to God passing over the homes of the Israelites during the last plague in Egypt when the firstborn were destroyed. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was observed at the beginning of the wheat harvest in early summer, according to Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12. It would take place 7 weeks after Passover. It also celebrated the giving of the Ten Commandments on Sinai. And Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, it would commemorate when the Israelites went into the desert, wandered around, and lived in booths or tents or tabernacles. This was prior to their conquest of Canaan. That particular feast begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement and requires participants to live for 7 days in shelters or in tabernacles made from branches. But it was on the day of Pentecost, the last day of the Feast of Weeks, that the events in our passage took place. Point number one, Pentecost arrived. Verse 1. The disciples are gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This first verse lays out the setting of today's passage. We learn that it is the day of Pentecost and that Jesus' disciples are gathered together. And both those pieces of information are important. They're important as we consider what is surely one of the key events in the book of Acts. In fact, the key events in redemption history. And so let's begin with the chronological setting, the day of Pentecost. As I noted, Pentecost was an agricultural festival celebrated 50 days after the Feast of Passover. Pentecost was the last day of the Feast of Weeks, which was an opportunity for Israel to present their first fruits of harvest to God. Now, this celebration became associated with the giving of the law and with the establishing of the Mosaic Covenant. Both of those significant Old Testament events were connected to Pentecost. And again, this was a time of pilgrimage in which Israelites dispersed throughout the Middle East would make their way back to Jerusalem. Pentecost was a time of recognizing and rejoicing in God's provision, in God's law, in God's covenant with Moses, and in God's people who were spread out throughout the region. As we now consider God's new work among his people, as we consider the new covenant which Jesus inaugurated through his death on the cross, it becomes clear that Pentecost is an appropriate time for what is about to happen in these verses. Now, we're told location-wise that the disciples are in a place where they can gather together. The text does not specify where that place is. It does not specify that this is the same location as the upper room that was mentioned in Acts 1 or the same upper room where Jesus and his disciples celebrated Passover immediately before Jesus died on the cross. And yet Christian tradition says it's the same place, and it could be the same place. If it is, that means that the falling of the Spirit occurred in the same place as the Last Supper. That's a rather thrilling thought. Regardless of whether or not it was the same room or somewhere else, the location is important. The location is one in which it was close to the crowds who had gathered for the festival. It was, in fact, within earshot of the crowds who had gathered for Pentecost. This setting that Luke presents near the temple during Pentecost, this information would fill the ancient reader with anticipation of what would follow, an anticipation that is rewarded by Luke in the verses that come next. Point number two, filled with the Spirit, verses 2-4. The disciples are filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. Now, these verses are pregnant with imagery, with symbolism, and with the fulfillment of Scripture as the new covenant people of God are launched into their mission. God now acts to fulfill the promise of the coming of the Spirit, a coming of the third member of the Trinity in a new way. And this coming of the Spirit is indicated by sound and by sight. We read, "There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind." Wind is a prevalent emblem of God in the Old Testament, such as when Hosea prophesies in chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his foundation shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing." The New Testament also makes a connection between wind and God, but more specifically, God's Spirit. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." These biblical allusions, along with many others, suggest that the sound like that of a rushing wind points to the very presence of God. The same can be said for the image of fire. Again, we read, "Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." One commentator writes, "The distribution of these tongues among the believers is compared to a spreading fire which divided up into bits of flame for each person." God's presence would be with each and every one of God's people. Like the image of wind, the idea of fire is also connected with God in Scripture. In Genesis, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he appeared as a smoking fire pot moving between pieces of sacrificed animals. Genesis 15, 17. The burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1-6 is a fire that God speaks from. And there are many other occurrences where fire and God's presence are joined. And so these two images, wind and fire, occurring on the day of Pentecost, they also force us to consider Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. The wind is not specifically mentioned. The idea of a storm was certainly present when God gave the law to Moses. And fire is explicitly present, as we see in Exodus 9, 18. "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." One way we may consider the events of this day of Pentecost is as a new Sinai. A new covenant has been initiated. The new covenant era has begun in earnest. The day of Pentecost and the wondrous work of God the Spirit now catapults the people of God into the fullness of the gospel age and into a fuller experience of the kingdom of God than had ever been experienced thus far. The people of God have become the church of God. Now, that's what these images indicate. But we don't need to rely solely on the figurative display of sight and sound, because Luke declares what has happened. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so we have two things to consider, two things we must deal with. First, we must deal with the filling of the Spirit, and second, speaking in tongues. As I'm sure many of you know, the filling of the Holy Spirit is no small topic. In fact, it is a massive one. I can only touch upon a few things this morning. To begin, I want to emphasize that the filling of the Holy Spirit, as seen in the book of Acts, is a new thing. Now, the Old Testament speaks of the Spirit filling people five times, but I think what occurs in the Old Testament is fundamentally different than the filling of the Spirit that occurs in the New Covenant. Now, prior to the events of this passage, prior to the sound of the wind, the sound like the wind, prior to the appearance of what seemed like flames over each of the disciples, I believe before this event, the disciples of Jesus, those who had gathered together, I believe that they were saved. That is, had the roof of this upper room fallen in on them and killed them all, they would have gone directly and immediately into the presence of God. However, I would say prior to this Pentecost experience that their relationship with the Spirit is best described this way. The Spirit was with them, but he did not dwell in them. The Spirit was with them, but he did not dwell in them. Theologian Jim Hamilton sums up my position well. He writes, "Were old covenant believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit? No, they did not need to be. God dwelt in the temple. He was thereby with them. How did old covenant believers become and remain faithful? They became faithful by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which in the Old Testament is described more as a circumcision of the heart than as new birth from above. They remained faithful, not by the Spirit dwelling in them, but by the Spirit dwelling in the temple where they longed to be. Further, the Spirit was active through God's prophets. As the prophets proclaimed God's word, the Spirit instructed and admonished God's people. Under the old covenant, the Spirit gave life and was with the people as he dwelt in the temple. Under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life and dwells in God's people. They are his temple." Now, I do not have time to prove all of that this morning, but it is the position that I hold. It's not the only position on this issue, but it's where I land on how the Spirit of God relates to God's people in the Old Covenant versus the New. In the New Covenant, God's presence dwells in his people by his Spirit. And this is a new work of God corresponding to the new covenant in Jesus' blood that we celebrated this morning. This is the fulfillment of God's prophecy through Joel, which we considered last year when we preached through that book. Now, the book of Acts displays a variety of ways in which the filling of the Spirit works its way out in the lives of God's people. The book of Acts speaks of the filling of the Spirit, as we see here. It speaks of the baptism of the Spirit, as we see in Acts 1:5 and Acts 11:16. It speaks of the pouring out of the Spirit, as it does in Acts chapter 2:17 and 18 and Acts 10:45. And it speaks of the receiving of the Spirit, Acts 10:47. Now, a major focus of the filling of God's people with God's Spirit is the empowerment that he, the Spirit, brings for the fulfilling of the mission that God has given to the church. There is a lot of work to do in parsing out all the many ways Scripture speaks of the Spirit's work and how different authors use words like filling and pouring out and baptizing and the like. But in the case of the upper room, I believe these men and women were already regenerate, and therefore the filling of the Spirit refers to the indwelling presence of God. It's a new experience reserved for the people of God in the new covenant era. Now, we have seen and we'll see again next week that God, for hundreds and hundreds of years, intended to dwell in his people in a new way. He promised to dwell among his people. But that being among his people was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that he might dwell in them. Now, one thing we cannot overlook this morning is the role that Jesus plays in the events that are occurring. The second member of the Trinity, we must not forget the foundational necessity of his work of redemption when it comes to the Spirit filling his followers. Fred Sanders, in his short and concise but very helpful book on the Holy Spirit called The Holy Spirit Introduction, writes, God desired to dwell among us, but the obstacle of sin intervened. To achieve his final goal, God the Father sent God the Son to atone for sin, which prepared the way for God the Holy Spirit to be poured out on all flesh. The temple of humanity needed to be cleansed in order for God to dwell in it. In the atonement, the Son of God took on the temple of human nature and cleansed it in his own person. On that basis, the Holy Spirit was then poured out onto reconciled humanity. The indwelling of the Spirit, God with us, is only possible because of the forgiveness of sins accomplished by Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in the gospel, and let us never sideline it to the periphery of things. Salvation is from God the Father, through God the Son, and in God the Spirit. And unbelievers, for any of you here today, or for any of you listening online, one temptation that you may face as we consider the filling of the Spirit, as we consider the Spirit's work in God's people, as we consider the impact that the filling of the Spirit has in our world, one temptation you might experience is to desire those effects and then try to pursue the Spirit without ever having dealt with the sin issue. God does not indwell those who have not been washed of their sins by the blood of Jesus, which is to say, we must first repent of our sins and put our faith in God. And so if God dwelling in you is an attractive idea to you, and I hope that it is, know that one must first turn from sin and trust in Jesus and in his death and resurrection. And I hope that you will do that today. Now, I need to keep moving. We are only at verse 4, and I'm not even finished with it yet. Being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts, as I have already said, is often related to the proclamation of the gospel and to the equipping for mission. And that's exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 2. Upon being filled with the Spirit, the disciples began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That is, they began to speak in different human languages. And a very democratic event in which the Spirit fills all of those present, the disciples, in a corresponding way, all speak many different languages for those that are present in Jerusalem to hear. The Spirit has empowered the disciples to make utterances in many tongues. He has empowered them to praise God in languages that were not their own. So that the mission of God, the mission of saving souls, beginning with Jews in Jerusalem, can go forth even to the ends of the earth. And the final section of this passage details what happened. Point number three, amazed and astonished, verse 5 through 13. Jews from diverse places respond with bewilderment to what they hear and see. Now, the final section of this passage contains details that are mostly about the bystanders who witnessed the effects of the Spirit filling the disciples. Acts records their response to what they see and hear from these followers of Jesus. Now, the focus of Luke clearly revolves around the fact that the bystanders are Jews. They are Jews from a diverse area. Some have come from great distances to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that they were devout or pious, not meaning that they were saved necessarily, but indicating that they respected religion and they were interested in it. Now, as I shared in the first sermon of this series, these God-fearing Jews are from every point on the compass, from the north and the south, from the east and from the west. And this is certainly inferring something about the geographical aim of God's mission. However, I think the greater emphasis here, as Luke records all of the nations from which the onlookers came, is the fulfillment of Scripture. Consider Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. What we see here is that the Spirit is concerned for people who are far off. And that allows us to make an easy application this morning. Brothers and sisters, we too should be people who are concerned for others who are far off. Here in Canada, we have been increasingly challenged in how we think and act towards those of other countries. A dramatic increase in immigration numbers over the last decade or so has forced us to reflect on how we respond to and interact with others from faraway places. And I'm not going to do a deep dive on that issue this morning, but I want to remind disciples of Jesus that the Spirit clearly cares about people from every corner of the earth. He cared so much that on the day of Pentecost, people miraculously heard of God's mighty works in their own languages. Now, I need the congregation to help me here this morning with my sermon. If you first heard the gospel in a language other than English, I would ask you to stand up. I'm not going to embarrass you, but if you first heard the gospel in a language other than English, just stand up for a moment. Look around, congregation. What language? What language? What language? And you? What language? What language? What language? French and Spanish here. And Korean. You guys may be seated. What a beautiful picture of the work of God. I'll tell you one language that wasn't represented on the day of Pentecost, that was English. And yet we see in the Spirit a work of reaching out to people from far off places in their own language. Brothers and sisters, our posture towards people from other countries and our posture towards the language they speak ought to demonstrate our concern for them. For now, in the book of Acts, the Spirit's concern for far off people is limited to Jews, but that will soon change. The Jews are in Jerusalem, and that's where the mission starts. They're there for this religious festival. And so the Spirit reaches out to people from diverse places who are present. Now, the noise of the disciples is explained. The tongues that they spoke as a result of the Spirit allowing them to speak after having filled them are declarations of the mighty works of God. They are hearing this in their own language. Now, I believe that these Jewish pilgrims to Jerusalem are hearing proclamations of what God has done through Jesus. And they're hearing it in the most familiar language of each one present. One commentator brilliantly noted that God is bringing the message of the gospel home to those who hear it. Now, the bewilderment of the Jews is not just because they hear their own languages, but also because they hear them from uneducated Galileans. And I don't know if every one of the disciples who were gathered together were uneducated, but the point is that these declarations of God's work in diverse languages coming from Galileans adds to the confusion. Now, finally, the response of the Jews to the work of the Spirit through Jesus' disciples in this last verse is twofold. Some Jews respond with inquisitiveness, but others respond with derision. Some ask questions, and some only mock, making a suggestion of the disciples being drunk. And so let me finish this morning with a question of my own by which you can make one last application. And here it is. How do you respond when the Spirit of God works in a situation or in a person's life in ways that you find confusing? Are you one who is prone to ridicule? Or are you more likely to request answers to questions that you might have? Listen, as I have begun to read through the 14 testimonies of the baptismal candidates that we will see baptized next week, Lord willing, I am impressed by the variety of ways that God, by His Spirit, works as He saves people. And sometimes those ways seem strange to me. But I think a posture of inquisitiveness is superior to one of incredulity. A posture of searching for truth supersedes one of skepticism. So, as followers of Christ, as we consider the work of the Spirit, let's not be among those who deride, let's not be among those who mock. Let's be among those who are inquisitive, who ask questions, who seek to learn more about the Spirit's work in the world that God has made and the people that God has made. As we go through the book of Acts, we are going to see lots of weird stuff. When it comes to the works of God, when it comes to salvation from God the Father through God the Son and God the Spirit, let's be people who inquire, who study, who meditate, not people who mock. Let's be people who find deeper pools of God's truth to refresh ourselves in. God the Father has initiated His mission to save people in the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. He does this by fulfilling His promise to pour out His Spirit. The events on the day of Pentecost, They are a Trinitarian exposition of a sovereign and saving God who graciously uses his people, the church, to work with him for his glory and for the spread of the gospel. What a glorious time we are going to have in the book of Acts. Join with me now as I thank God for his word and for what his word is to us and for what it will teach us in the coming months. Join with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Acts that records all you did in the early days of the new covenant. I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us increasingly in the weeks and months ahead to understand that new covenant, that you would help us to understand and to be motivated in regards to your mission, your saving mission, the mission to proclaim Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection to the ends of the earth. Help us, Spirit, to buy into that as we study the book of Acts. Help us as we study the works of the Spirit. What a wonderful thing, Father God, that we need the Holy Spirit's help to understand the works of the Spirit in the word that the Spirit inspired. And Father God, I pray that you would indwell and fill each one here. For those, Father God, who know you, that their life would be a continual filling of the Holy Spirit. And for those who don't, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would give them the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, that you might indwell them by your Spirit. I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.